Well, this Lord's Day, we turn again to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, the Law of the Lord. Chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17, and then we'll be looking also in chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Again, very seemingly strange and irrelevant, difficult and odd passages, but yet ones that speak so wonderfully to our hearts, and I pray that we'll see that today of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Leviticus chapter 13, 1 through 17, let us hear together the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And if the diseased area has faded, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look. And if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. When a man is afflicted with a leprous disease, he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall look. And if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. And if the leprous disease breaks out in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It has turned all white, and he is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him unclean. Raw flesh is unclean, for it is a leprous disease. But if the raw flesh recovers and turns white again, then he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And if the disease has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce the diseased person clean. He is clean. And also, if you look in chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood, and the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of a guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe, the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the right thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it on the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering and to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So far God's holy and inspired word. May he write it on our hearts. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and friends, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is one of the great constant prayers of the child of God throughout Scripture. Purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be as white as snow. Is that your prayer today? To be clean, to be cleansed, to be purged, to be washed, to be forgiven. You see, to pray this prayer as a child of God, to pray that God would cleanse us and purge us and wash us and forgive us, is to understand and to presuppose that we need that cleansing. We need it because we have a deep sense in our consciences, and we see it in our actions, we know it in our thoughts, we hear it in our own words, that we are dirty, that we are depraved, that we are darkened by sin. We need, as those who love God and who love His Son Jesus Christ, even we constantly need to be cleansed. But we need not only a desire to be cleansed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter as snow. We need more than just a desire to be cleansed. Once and for all, to be justified of our sins, and to receive Christ Himself as our righteousness. But we must pray this as believers, to become sanctified sinners. For we are at the same time, as we know the great sayings of the Reformation, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. But we are also at the same time simultaneously sinful, but yet we are being sanctified. This prayer for cleansing and this ritual here for leprosy and diseases and so forth, and its cleansing rites in chapter 14, speaks not merely of the cleansing of sin once and for all, our forgiveness, but it speaks to us of our sanctification. We'll see that, I pray, especially towards the end. Notice in the passage, if you will. Notice the passage speaks to us of its cleansing, but it does so in terms of a strange example again. Skin diseases, molded and mildewed clothing, which I didn't read in the end of chapter 13. Homes that had mildew in the windowsills and the walls and so forth. But here in these two great chapters, chapters 13 and 14, which all speak of this one great idea of cleansing, and it does so with the earthly, tangible illustrations of skin disease and clothing disease and homes. Depressed home with the Lord would want his people themselves to be holy. I want to note, as I do normally in our beginning of these strange passages, just to note how the passage is structured so that you might read it a little more easily. You'll see in these two chapters, first of all, in chapter 13, 1 through 59, the entirety of the chapter, speaks of the various diseases of skin and clothing. And you can see that in verses 1 through 46, there's really the diagnosis, the problem. What are the diseases? What do they look like? Where are they found? And so forth. Then in verses 47 through 59, God's prescribed treatment for those diseases, the remedy. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, speaks of the ritual of cleansing these diseases. And you see there in these first 32 verses of chapter 14, the cleansing ritual prescribes three various levels, three steps of cleansing. Verses 1 through 7 speak of the anticipation of the one to be cleansed. He's awaiting himself, awaiting the priest to come out to him outside the camp to be declared clean. Verses 8 through 9 is the confirmation of his cleansing, where the priest declares him to be cleansed, and he washes himself, and he rises and goes back to his tent, back in the camp. And then verses 10 through 32, the elaborate ritual of purification. Sacrifices, offerings, atonement, death, blood. Finally, you notice at the end of chapter 14, which I did not read, verses 33 through 57 speaks of the diseases upon the walls of homes and the process for cleansing those walls, that they too might be purged, cleansed, and clean. But what is the Lord saying? Again, we have to ask ourselves that question. We read these words. We know that they are the Word of God. All Scripture is profitable. We know that Jesus said all Scripture points to Him, Luke 24. But what is the passage saying to us? What is God teaching us? And how does it speak of Jesus Christ? It speaks of things that are so foreign to us. We are so easily in our own culture, we can see these things as very irrelevant. We go to the doctor, we get some sort of cream or some sort of lotion. We can wash our walls. We can disinfect our homes. We can wash our clothes in washers and dryers. But yet, the passage speaks to us of Christ. Speaks to us of God, His holiness, our holiness, His prescription for receiving forgiveness, and ultimately of how that comes to pass in Jesus Christ. Notice that God was teaching His children three things. The law, of course, was a tutor to lead the people of God to Christ. They were like children. In the law, then, in these laws, God comes down to their level. God condescends to the Israelites. He shows them in the things that are bodies and their clothing and their walls. Outward rituals, but yet speaking of great truth, teach these children what it was to be holy. First of all, notice here in these passages, we learn where the Lord teaches the Israelites the pervasiveness of sin. Secondly, the punishment of separation. Thirdly, the promise of sacrifice. The pervasiveness of sin is found here in these chapters. Secondly, the punishment of separation. And finally, the promise of sacrifice. May the Holy Spirit teach us to know Jesus Christ and His cleansing today through these points. In the first place, then, notice these laws taught the Israelites as little children. God was teaching them about the pervasiveness of sin. And this is the truth that we must hear as well. Again, this is so relevant to us. It is the Word of God. It abides and it lives and breathes forever. We must know of the pervasiveness of sin. Sin is not only a thought. Sin is not only a bad word. Sin is not only some outward external action that we either do or that we don't do. Sin is a pervasive disease. It's not merely a thought, a word, a deed. But it is a thing, it is a disease, chronic one at that, that pervades the inmost recesses of our souls. Well, how did God teach the Israelites that? That they were sinful, they were totally depraved. Everything from head to toe, even as that one disease describes, they were unclean. They were pervaded with sin. Well, God taught them this reality with their ordinary life. He says there are certain diseases in your skins and in your hair and so forth that can make you unclean. There are things that are in your very clothes that can make you ritually impure. And your home itself can make you impure. Notice you see there in the passage, the Lord describes things even like dry, itchy skin, verses 1 through 17. Boils on skin, verse 18 through 23. Even burns, chapter 13, 24 through 28. Diseased head that led to becoming a diseased hair and even the loss of hair, chapter 13, 29 through 37. Something like skin cancers in verse 38 through 39. Mold and mildew in clothes, the end of chapter 13. In the home itself. He was pointing these things out to them to show them that any of these things in an instant could declare you to be unclean, unfit, impure, unable to approach God in His throne of grace. Just like we saw last Lord's Day in chapter 12. A woman gives birth to a son or a daughter. She is declared impure, unclean. She must undergo a whole process of ritual purification that she might be received once again. Was God saying that childbirth is unclean? Is God saying that dry, itchy skin is a thing that keeps me from His kingdom? Is God saying that baldness is a sign of being condemned for eternity? Is God saying that mildew on my windowsill at home keeps me from entering His kingdom for everlasting life? Are these things themselves what makes them unclean? No. Just like chapter 12 with the woman in childbirth. The Lord was teaching His people truth through their ordinary life. And this law, these laws, like the tutor that leads them to Christ, grabbed them by the hand and said, just like the walls of your home and the clothes and your skin and so forth, whether it's an external skin disease or one that is deeper than the flesh, so too your sins pervade your entire life. These laws really are great sermon illustrations for the Israelites. Children, remember as I preached through the book of Exodus and we spent many months upon the tabernacle. And I said to you that the tabernacle, children, with all the details and as glorious in the colors, all the materials, all the stuff that we read about, some of it seems so irrelevant and so distant. But I said, children, here's what the tabernacle was. It was God Himself drawing on a piece of paper with crayons and putting that picture in front of the Israelites that they could see what it meant to live in God's presence. Just like you, children, draw pictures for your parents and you put them on your refrigerator. Cyprian, my oldest, likes to put them on my bookshelves. So too, God drew pictures for the Israelites. God did it, though. Amazingly, the Israelites didn't draw the crayon pictures and give them to God, but God came down to their level and said, here's what it looks like to be a sinner, and here's what it means to be saved. And here are the illustrations of that. You see, this truth is still true. What God was saying to them is no different than what He says to us now, and the illustrations are different. But the reality is still the same, that our sins pervade us. And while these laws are ceremonial in nature and they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they are abolished by His coming, these walls of separation, Ephesians 2 says, have been toppled. And there is now, therefore, in Christ, reconciliation between God and man and between Jews and Gentiles. Sin still remains. Sin still is a problem. Sin still pervades. Think about the example the Apostle Paul gives of the pervasiveness of sin. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says that their false teaching, which is a sin, of course, taking God's name in vain, the sin of false teaching was like gangrene, the apostle said. And their teaching is spreading, he says, throughout the church there in Ephesus. Well, like false teaching, which spreads like gangrene, so too are our sins. Gangrene is a disease that doesn't really affect one area. If it is left untreated, unchecked, it of course spreads. And it pervades and it takes over and it diseases and it wastes away and it actually kills the flesh and it can invade the entirety of the body. But here's the sad reality of the Christian life. Here's the sad reality of the human existence. We are all born sinful. We are all born with that pervasive, gangrenous sin in our souls. We are born with not one area unaffected by those sins. That's our reality. That's one of the basic truths. That's a basic reality of existence that you must come to grips with. That you are a sinner. And that you're a sinner not only in your actions, but you are a sinner to the core. Why do you think such sinful thoughts? It's because you have a sin nature. Why do you say such sinful things? It's because it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, Jesus said. It's what comes out of you. Your heart is dark. Your will is bent in on itself. Your mind is depraved. And you are born a lover of self and a hater of God. You must come to grasp and to grips with this reality that you are a sinner. And if you don't understand that, you will never grasp what it means to be saved. To know the depths of grace and mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ, you must first know the depth of your sins. If your sin is just an external missing the mark, if sin is only actions that you can correct by more information and more instruction, what is grace? What is salvation? It's nothing. It's merely a way to get you in line and to fix your life and to clean you up. If sin is what we are by nature, then grace is illustrated even greater. You must know then the greatness of your sin and misery, the greatness of it, the depths of it, the pervasiveness of it. And the law spoke to the Israelites of that very pervasiveness of their sins. Notice then in response to that, our second point, because the pervasiveness of sin, these laws taught the Israelites about the punishment of separation. Because their sins pervaded their entire existence, from body to clothes to homes, the results of those sins, the consequences were separation. Notice especially chapter 13, verses 45 through 46. Here is the consequence of all that is said before in two little verses in a nutshell. What did it mean to be pronounced unclean? What did it mean to have one of these, to break one of these laws of cleanliness and to have some sort of skin disease? What was the consequence? What was the punishment? Notice there, if you see that there are six little things that the law says there. A person who has a disease is to wear their clothes, torn clothes, first of all, to let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, that is his mustache. These three things are ways in which you would outwardly express shame and grief and remorse that I am an unclean, pervasively sinful sinner. And then notice, not only are these outward, visible expressions of repentance to be there, but also a person was to yell out and to cry out if anyone would come anywhere near, was to say of himself, unclean, unclean. Just in case they didn't get the picture, the point, you had to declare yourself and to cry out about yourself that you were unclean, unclean. In case anyone would touch you or come into contact with you, and that they too would become unclean. The fifth result was to live alone. Verse 46. Apart from family and apart from friends, alone. Punished. But yet, notice the worst of all. the worst aspect of his punishment, of being declared unclean, the worst one of all, is to live outside the camp. He is unclean, the passage says. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is a way, loved ones, of expressing the separation that sin brings between us and God. Remember the tabernacle. The tabernacle had the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. The place where God's very glory dwelt above the cherubim. Where the high priest alone could go only one day a year. And not without sacrifice first for himself. And with that rope around his waist. And with pomegranates and bells upon the hem of his garment. Just in case he would die. They would hear nothing. They would pull him out. The holiness of God. That first room, though, just before the Holy of Holies, was what was called the holy place. The place that the priests ministered and served. No people could go beyond the veil into that room. And then outside in concentric circles, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Then there was the courtyard of the tabernacle, walled off by a great 6-foot-high wall of white, pure sheet, dividing the priests from the people. And outward from that, around the tabernacle wall, the tabernacle curtain, on all four sides, there were different clans and families and lines of the priestly line of Levi that were between that veil and between the camp of the Israelites. And beyond the priests were the Israelites themselves. Concentric circles of holiness. As you go in, it gets more holy. As you go out, it gets less holy. But what is it like outside the camp? What is it like outside the boundaries, the borders? It is to be outside the kingdom. It is to be outside the church. It is to be outside the holy place. It is to be out in darkness, not to be amidst the light of the Lord. And as the light was burning in the holy place, signifying God's light to his people. To be outside was to be in sin, not to be holy. To be outside was to be ignorant of God's truth that he was teaching through his law. You can get the point then. To live outside was a visual way of declaring that you are separated from God. Separated from the Word and separated from the sacraments and separated from the church and the fellowship of the people. You had no contact. You were unclean. This impressed upon them the punishment of separation for their sins. It was to be a visual expression of a picture of hell itself. The eternal place of punishment for sin. What is hell? Most people want to know. Does it even exist? It's questioned, it's debated in our day. But what is hell? Most often than not, you'll hear that hell is separation from God. And so philosophers have taken that simplistic definition and turned hell into various aspects of life. War is hell, we're told. Hell is loneliness, or hell is some other sort of affliction in this life. Hell is separation from God in a sense. But it's not as precise as it ought to be. It doesn't communicate exactly, precisely what the Word teaches us. You see, when we hear that hell is separation from God, what we think and what that leads us to say is that people are, sure, they're being punished outside somewhere, but they're oblivious to God and His existence because they're separated from Him. Is that what hell really is? Here is a picture of it. To be outside the camp alone, crying out unclean, with torn, long clothes, long hair, covering of the lip. Hell is the place of positive punishment, where God pours out His wrath his anger, his justice, his jealousy. And that's bad. But it gets worse. If I can say it like this, hell is, well, what makes hell such a place of torment is not that God's anger is poured out there as bad and as immense and as unfathomable as that is. But what makes hell such torment is that a person lives eternally in the conscious awareness that they are separated from the mercies of God. Here's the man who is unclean outside the camp. He sees the mercy. He sees the smoke arising, sacrifices and forgiveness. He sees the incense arise, which signify the prayers of those people. He sees people carrying lambs and bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons. They see that he sees them walking in lines up to the tabernacle to bring their sacrifice. He can't do it. There's no second chance. There's no hope for him outside here in the kingdom. It's the person who, like in Jesus' illustration, the one who sees the man and he desires merely to have a drop of water upon his fingertip, but he can't have it. God gave his children a glimpse of what it meant to be separated from the Lord and his community of holy people. He gives us a glimpse in this passage. He says to all of us that we must have that deep-seated sense of sin. He says to any of us who don't know that, he gives you a picture of that, to live eternally outside of the mercy of God. There's no hope of grace. You can't live it up then and have a chance on your deathbed to make amends. There's no chance. You will be punished, but you will be tormented by the fact that you cannot find mercy and help and grace. That's the bad news. The law, of course, is bad news. It tells us what we can't do. Proclaims to us what God requires, and it shows us in living color that none of us are immune. None of us can escape it. None of us can keep it. None of us can ever have a hope and a prayer in this life of doing what God commands perfectly as he requires. And so that guy, that girl out there, outside the camp, yelling out, unclean, unclean, being alone, dwelling outside the kingdom, outside of mercy and grace, is the picture to us of the person outside of Christ. But yet God gave a promise. God is a God who is just, and a God who is wrathful, and a God who is vengeful, and a God who is angry, and a God who is jealous, a God who is holy. But God is also a God of mercy, grace, and love, and forgiveness. The very same law that pronounced them to be unclean, in the same law, God prescribes a rite and a ritual that the person who was repentant could come and find forgiveness. And even if you today are outside of Christ and you are under his condemnation, there is hope in this life. For today is a day of salvation. And this passage proclaims to us and to all of us that salvation. Notice again in chapter 14, we see the promise of sacrifice. He gives this promise that sinners have a way to be cleansed and a way to be pronounced not unclean but clean. And it is by the means of sacrifice. The sinner, the outcast, is there in verses 1 through 7 and in anticipation of the priest's arrival to come outside the camp and to examine him and to say to him that he is clean. And the priest then declares that there are to be two birds taken, and one bird is to be killed, and the other bird is to have scarlet yarn wrapped around it with hyssop. And that live bird is to be dipped into the blood of a dead one. and to be sprinkled seven times, the number of completeness and forgiveness, really. Seven times. And he pronounces him unclean, or pronounces him clean, verse number seven. He then goes away and experiences the confirmation of his forgiveness as he is called to wash his clothes, to shave off the hair upon his head and his beard and his eyebrows, and to cleanse his body in water. He shall be clean, verse number eight. And he goes back into the camp. But notice it's only provisional confirmation. He must live outside of his own tent for another week. He's not yet there. He's not yet cleansed completely. Only on the eighth day, verse 10. The eighth day, it's a biblical way of describing it, a newness and new creation, renewal. The one who is in Christ is a new creation, Paul says. And we see that here in the Old Testament. On that eighth day, he takes two male lambs without blemish, verse number 10. And he takes a ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering. And he brings these things before the Lord, verse 11. He comes to the God who pronounced him unclean. He comes to the God who exiled him and who sent him out. He comes to him. Boldness, confidence, in accordance with God's law. And the priest then offers up guilt offerings and sin offerings, and last but not least, a burnt offering. The offerings that all spoke of forgiveness and justification and the propitiation of our sins, the wrath of God turned away from us. We see all of that here. We'll see it again in chapter 16, where here there are two little birds, and one bird is killed and one bird is sent away to go out into the wilderness, into the field, free. We'll see it again in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. There are two goats. One is killed for sacrifice and one is allowed to go free. One is a sacrifice of propitiation to turn away God's wrath and anger. The other is the sacrifice of expiation. The sins are taken away and they're removed. And here this contrite, lowly sinner, the one who was unclean, the one who had no hope of mercy, who was visually sent outside to impress upon him, this is what life is like. He's brought back in. The priest makes atonement. He offers up all the sacrifices. He cleanses him. He sprinkles blood. He dips his fingers. He puts it upon his ears and his fingers. And he puts oil upon his head, signifying that he's once again consecrated as a holy person in God's sight. And he, verse 20, the end, he shall be clean. Well, what do we learn from this? This promise that God gave through the means of sacrifice. What do we learn from this? You see, we can pray with David, Psalm 51, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be white as snow. But we need to pray that, knowing that it only comes by the means of sacrifice. It only comes through Jesus Christ. He's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we have here in these chapters a wonderful picture of Jesus. It's a crayon drawing, of course, but it's a picture of Christ. It's a shadow, as the New Testament describes it. It's a sketch. Here is that shadowy outline that we can see as they would see by faith. They couldn't see him. They couldn't see his face or his shape. They couldn't see all the details of his life, his death, his resurrection. But they saw the shadow of it. A dark, sometimes undefined shadow, but there it was. We see here Jesus, and notice how we see him. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9 as we conclude. Hebrews 9, I mentioned last Lord's Day that to understand Leviticus, you have to understand Hebrews. And vice versa. But our passage comes to reality here in Hebrews chapter number 9. He begins in verses 1 through 5 to speak of the tabernacle, all of its furniture, all the wonderful things that pointed forward. But he says of these things we cannot now speak in detail, verse 5. And it then spoke about the priests who served in that tabernacle. They served in that holy place, that first room, But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year, and so forth. Then notice verse 8. By this, by that tabernacle and by the different sorts of service and the veils and so forth, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, speaking of the Holy of Holies, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that Holy of Holies, that tabernacle, and that later temple was there, there was no access. It had a veil, it had a barrier, it had a boundary. Verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. That's exactly what our passage speaks of. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Because you could get the same disease over and over again. Your house could have mold upon its windowsills again and again and again. Your clothes could be riddled with mildew again and again and again. You'd never escape this tyranny of a law. You could live in a perpetual state of uncleanness your entire life according to these laws. So these gifts and these sacrifices that were offered, they could not perfect the conscience. Not just the body, the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, speaking of the coming of Christ. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that spotless, final, once for all Lamb of God, he offered himself not in the earthly temple. He was outside the gate, remember, upon the Mount of Calvary. But he offered himself there upon that earthly mountain in the heavenly tent, the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the true Holy of Holies. What does that do for us? What does that benefit us? Verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies the purification of the flesh. Here he's contrasting our rituals in Leviticus with Christ. If those sacrifices could cleanse and purify and wash and pronounce clean the purification of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My friends, we turn to Jesus Christ in faith today. We must. There's no other way to find in our conscience. Forget the body. Forget the rituals. Forget the outward external conformity. The mind, the soul, the conscience. There's no way to have peace between a holy God and a sinful people but through Jesus Christ. And he's offered himself to purify our conscience from dead works. He takes us and he justifies us. He took us who trust in Jesus Christ and he washed away our sins. He cleansed our hearts and our souls from our sins and he clothed us with Jesus Christ. His perfection, his righteousness. He's justified us once and for all. There's no more need for us to come to that tabernacle, that temple, that priest over and over again. There's no more need to come to an altar with more sacrifices to atone for more sins. He's done it. And furthermore, as those whom he has taken and cleansed once and for all, he takes us to himself and he makes us his servants and he makes us his people to serve the living God. He cleanses us constantly. Christian, you are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. You are a sinner. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds are pervaded with sin. You deserve separation from God. But God in Jesus Christ has drawn you near. God in Jesus Christ has pronounced you like that priest, but yet with a definitive declaration, clean. And although we may say to ourselves, and we may be still unclean, unclean, we are not so in the sight of God. He looks at us and he sees the spotless robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And although we are practically, daily, still struggling with the body of sin and death, Christ even cleanses those. Cry out to him today, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be as white as snow, that you might serve the living God. Amen.